1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 4. After 8.5 years in Matthew's gospel, we are now going to begin a new series. This will be the 7th book of the Bible that we have studied on Sunday mornings in the last 20 years. We've worked our way through Matthew, Mark, John, and Acts. That means that the other 28 books of the Bible that we've worked our way through in preaching have been preached on Wednesday noons and then on Sunday evenings. This is the first epistle, likewise, in 8.5 years. We've only twice preached epistles. That have been Galatians and 1 John on Sunday morning. So this is the third. 1 Thessalonians will be the third epistle that has been preached over this same period of time. Issues of interest to be found in this book. Let me just touch on some of those so you'll be eager to come back each week. This is a new church, an epistle written to young converts, and so it is an epistle that has many basic teachings that are relevant for us today. For example, insight into early Christian beliefs. Chapter 1, verse 1. He refers there to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this whole discussion today about what did the early church really believe. And of course, there's a movie and there's a book and there's a lot of fanfare about all of this. But most of that fanfare dates to about 250 A.D. And documents written by people known as Gnostics, who are writing several hundred years after the events and giving their interpretations of things. Well, 1 Thessalonians was written about 50 A.D., within the lifetime of those who actually knew Jesus and within the lifetime of the apostles. And look at the way he combines there the name of Christ and of God the Father in close conjunction, which one would never do if one were not bringing to the document that one is writing a very high Christology, that is a very high view of the person and work of Jesus Christ, if one were not convinced of his deity. And so you go to the documents that are closest to the sources. And that's what we have here in this book. We have a document written that is close to the source in time and therefore gives us a lot of insight into what early Christians really believed, not what pseudo-Christians wrote about Christianity hundreds of years later. We learn some things about Christian ministry. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "There our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction." How do people become persuaded to embrace Christ? Well, if you really believe the headlines today, you'd have to have a food court. I mean, unless your church has got a food court, you're really not going to reach anybody, are you? I mean, you've got to have it. You've just got to have it, or else who's going to think you're relevant? Who's going to want to come to your church unless you can put it all under one roof the way that Walmart does and address everyone's multiplicity of needs? Well, the Apostle Paul there refers to the gospel coming with power. There is a supernatural power that is behind the ministry of the church. It doesn't grow because we become wise managers or marketers of the church. Real growth, real ministry takes place by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. How about what he says in chapter 3, verse 3? He says that no man should be disturbed by the afflictions that they are suffering. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. You want to just fit in as a Christian. You want to be accepted by everybody. You want to be one of the crowd. You want to just be a part of things and not stand out and be different. Well, the Apostle Paul says you are destined for persecution if you're a Christian. That gives you a window into what we can expect of the Christian life, does it not? How about the ethical standards of Christians? In a day of the breakdown of Christian morality like our own, not just the world standards of morality, but of Christian standards of morality. Chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "This is the will of God." You want to know the will of God? The people are in search of the will of God. Well, here Paul says, this is it, right here. Your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, is that a word for our day? That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're to have a whole different level of commitment to moral purity than is the case with the world at large. How about a work ethic? There are those who are what we might call super spiritual in their piety, who are so busy doing spiritual things that they don't pay attention to their own families and to the ordinary concerns of life. There the Apostle Paul says that we are to make it our ambition, chapter 4, verse 11. Here's what we are to ambition to do, to lead a quiet life, attend to our own business, don't be busybodies, and work with your hands. Work is a good thing for Christian people. We're to be busy about the work that God has given us to do, whether it's quote-unquote religious work or secular work. How about the return of Christ? We have a great interest, as evidenced by the Left Behind series, one of the best-selling series of books in the history of publishing. And in chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed." And then he goes on to teach them about the return of Christ. Now, are these things relevant? Well, of course they are. People are asking about these things all the time. Church doesn't need to sell its birthright in order to appeal and to be relevant and to minister to the people of God or to see those who are apart from Christ brought to a true knowledge of Him. And what we need to do is just be faithful to go about the proclamation of the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God will take care of the results. Johann Bengel, 18th century German theologian, said about this book that there is a kind of unmingled sweetness in this epistle. So let's look then at the beginning of verse 1, the greetings, which provides so much of the background information that we want to know. Paul, that's the Apostle Paul. That is Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, who was converted on the Damascus Road and became then the great apostle of Christ to the Gentiles. Paul and Silvanus, that is the Latin form of the name Silas. Silas, who accompanied Paul on his second and third missionary journeys after Paul had separated from Barnabas, and so is with Paul as this letter is being written. Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. Timothy, who joined Paul and Silas at Lystra, chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. On the second missionary journey, Timothy, to whom the epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy were addressed. This is the standard form of a first century greeting, which includes identifying the writer, those to whom the letter is addressed, greetings, and then a thanksgiving or wish for the welfare of his readers. As we continue, we read of the recipients to the church, or the ecclesia, the assembly, of the Thessalonians. The word church would be a neutral word that could be used of any assembly, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, this is a Christian assembly to which he is writing. Where is Thessalonia? Thessalonia is in Macedonia, that is those northern area just north of Greece, from which Philip II and his son Alexander came. Thessalonica was founded in the 4th century by Cassandra, who was one of Alexander's generals. He named it for his wife, Thessalonica, who was the half-sister of Alexander. Thessalonica became the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia once it was conquered. And it was situated on the Via Ignatia, that is the main trade route between the Western and Eastern empires, and therefore a wealthy city and one of great strategic importance as well. He's writing to a church which was founded on the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey in 49 AD. You may recall his Macedonian vision, "Come help us." Well, the Apostle Paul then went to Macedonia, first to Philippi, and then to Thessalonica. At Thessalonica, in Acts 17, 1 through 10, we read of his 3 weeks of ministry there. He may have stayed longer as well. But at least he was there for 3 weeks. The church was founded. He then went from there to Berea, then down into Athens or Greece proper, and then on into Corinth. And from Corinth, then he writes this letter. Silas and Timothy rejoined him. The record of that is in Acts 18:5. And so the greeting is from all three of them, written about 50 A.D. from Corinth to the Thessalonian Christians. He says, grace to you and peace. The grace is the standard Greek greeting in a Christianized form. Peace is the standard Hebrew greeting, shalom. And they are joined together in his greetings, representing as they do the whole gospel. Grace, the grace of God bringing peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Moving along, we come then to this opening prayer of the apostle. We give thanks. This is a prayer in these first several verses. It gives us a window into the prayer life of an early leader of the Christian community. It is a prayer of thanksgiving. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. That is, whenever we pray, each time we pray, that's what always means here. Whenever we pray, we give thanks to God to you, making mention of you in our prayers. That is, in the prayers, there's a definite article. So he's probably speaking of his regular prayer routine. He's saying, look, whenever I pray, whenever I have my morning prayers and my evening prayers, I always make mention of you giving thanks to God for you. And then he mentions those things for which he is grateful and for which he gives thanks in his prayers. And they provide for us then a convenient summary of the gospel. Calvin called the faith, love, and hope in verse 3 a brief definition of true Christianity. Or again, the German 18th century German Bengel called it a summary of the whole of Christianity, the triad of faith and love and hope of which the apostle makes frequent mention. And then we'll add a fourth from verse 4. And that's what we'll focus on in the time that we have left together. And it answers for us the question, what does a real Christian look like? Or what does a real Christian church look like? How do we characterize genuine, authentic Christianity? And the answer is faith, love, and hope. Let's look at them. Look at verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind, here's why I'm thankful. Here's why I make mention of you in thanksgiving and prayer. Because of your work of faith. That is, in the NIV, the work produced by your faith. So what is he saying about them? Well, he's saying, number one, that they have faith. He's confident that they're saved, that they're real believers, that they're the genuine thing, that they are the authentic article, because they have faith. When we receive new members in the church, we ask them each time, are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Why? Because we believe that you are justified by faith. By faith and not by works. By faith and not by merit. By faith and not by deed. We don't earn a place in heaven. We don't merit a place in heaven. We are saved by faith. We are justified by faith. Salvation is a gift that God gives to those who believe. Having been justified by faith, says the Apostle Paul, we have peace with God. So how do I get right with God? By faith. I trust in God. I put my faith in Jesus and in the cross and what Christ has accomplished. I look to that cross. I don't look to myself. I don't look to what I have done. I don't look to what I have merited. I don't look to what I am able to achieve morally and religiously. I put all my confidence in Christ. You see, I might put my confidence in myself. I might think I'm a pretty good guy, that I'm doing pretty well, that people like me, that I'm nice, I'm kind, I love people, I don't hurt people, and surely God accepts me because I do all of those things. He shows me his favor. He'll receive me. He likes me because I'm a pretty good person and I do pretty good things. And if I were to think that way, I'd be completely mistaken. I would be thinking that I earn a place of favor with God. I would thinking that I was justified by my good works or by my good looks or by some other good thing that I'm doing. And no, what the Bible teaches is that by works of the flesh, that is, by the things that we do, none of us can be justified. None of us can be saved. None of us can be made right with God. And so he speaks here of their faith, reminding us that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by anything that we can do. This is what separates Christianity from other religions. Every other religion has some religious works, deeds, performances, rituals, ceremonies through which one accomplishes the designated works and secures for oneself by one's deeds the favor, the blessing, the acceptance of God. Christianity says, no, you can't do that. You'll never be able to do that. The gap between God and us is too great. He is too holy. We are too flawed. He is infinite. We are finite. We can't leap over that chasm between us and a holy God. Only Christ can bridge that gap, and he saves us, and we receive the benefit of what he has done by faith. There aren't religious hoops that we're supposed to jump through or hurdles that we have to leap over. By faith alone, in Christ alone, we are saved. But notice he does say he's thankful for the work of faith, or the work produced by faith, which is his way of indicating authentic faith. Authentic faith being faith that is not merely intellectual assent to doctrines. In other words, a person might conclude on the basis of everything I just got through saying that, well, I guess that all I need to do is believe the right things. And I believe the right things intellectually, in my mind, then I have what's necessary to be saved, to get right with God, and to be received by God, and I'm okay, and I'm safe. I've got fire insurance for eternity, and I'm going to escape any future judgment because I hold the right notions in my mind. And so, no, he speaks of the work of faith. Why? Because real faith transforms. You cannot truly believe the gospel and not be changed by that belief. It is transformational. We become what the Apostle Paul calls new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old passes away. All things become new. Faith results in works. Works don't save, but they do provide a testimony to the authenticity of one's claim of faith. In other words, there flows from a true life of faith good works. Love for the brethren, service of God, obedience to the commands of God. They all flow from faith works. Faith without works, says James, is dead. Paul, the same writer of this epistle in Galatians, says that faith works through love. But ultimately, these things come together, but they do in the correct order, and we mustn't mistake them or mingle them. Faith works through love. Faith isn't meritorious, and works aren't meritorious, but where there's true faith, and one is justified by faith, there will then flow from that a life of love and obedience and service and outreach, because faith transforms. And so he can speak of the work of faith as being characteristic of the true believer. Who's the true believer? The one trusting Christ alone for salvation. The authenticity of that faith, receiving the testimony of a life that has been transformed and is characterized by love and hope as we move along. Secondly, he speaks of the labor of love in the NIV, that is labor prompted by love. If faith is the reason why we would do good works, love is then the motive. You see, we're transformed by faith, and so the love of Christ then, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 5:5, is shed abroad in our hearts. He takes out the hate. He takes out the anger. And in place of that then comes the love of Christ, which results in love for others, love for neighbor, love for family, love for enemy, love for God. We become characterized by love. Love becomes the norm for the believer, and that then becomes the motive for the labor that we perform. Our lives become characterized by love, and where once we were selfish and self-centered, now we love our neighbors and want to serve our neighbors. And whereas once we were indifferent, now we care. And whereas once we were lazy and indolent, now there is a zeal to help and to reach out to others. See, real Christianity is not just doctrine. Real Christianity is not just morals. There certainly is right doctrine. There certainly is correct morals. We'll see plenty of both of those in this epistle. But as he provides this convenient summary, what's he saying? He's saying, look, this is what real Christianity looks like. It's characterized by faith that works and love that labors. Faith and love. But what do we mean by faith and love? We mean a faith that issues in obedience and a love that issues in service and caring for others, including those who are lost. This is why it was said of the early Christians, oh, how they love one another. Now, that was the observation of pagans. When they looked at Christian communities, they said, my, don't they stand out? Aren't they different from the rest? Don't they love one another? Don't they care for one another? Don't they bear one another's burdens? Not saying they were perfect, but they were saying that there was clearly a difference between the kind of dog-eat-dog character of the world at large and the kind of loving and nurturing environment of the church. The third thing he says, that they were steadfast in hope. He's giving thanks because of their work of faith, their labor of love, and the steadfastness of their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. If faith looks back to what Christ has done, and if love is in the present laboring, hope has a future orientation. The NIV again translates this clause, endurance inspired by hope. Endurance inspired by hope, or the steadfastness of hope. Being one. In other words, we are people who are made steadfast and firm by hope. By hope of what? By hope of eternity. In other words, we're not overly concerned about how we're getting on in the world. A certain amount of that is right. We're to make it our ambition to work with our hands, right? As we just read. But that's not our center of gravity. We're not laying up treasures on earth. We are consistent and courageous. We are steadfast. We endure hardship, rejection, persecution, affliction. Why? Well, take the phrase of the Apostle Paul. The suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. That's a great summary of hope. Suffering in this present time is like nothing. It's not even worthy of consideration. It shouldn't even be mentioned. It's so inconsequential. Why? Because of the glory that is to be revealed. That is an outlook that is to be characterized of the people of God. In other words, they are looking to eternity. So they're functioning in this world, and they care about this world, but it's not their be-all and end-all. Their be-all and end-all is heaven. They understand, again, using the language of the Apostle Paul, that the things that we see are temporal. They're temporary. They're passing away. The form of this world, says John, is passing away, and also its lusts. Or again, from Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And because our eye is on the reward and on eternity and on heaven, we are firm and steadfast. We are courageous. We are faithful in the present because we are looking to the eternal and not to the temporal. So the people of God are characterized by faith. They're characterized by love, and they're characterized by hope. And they are all noticed in close connection with one another. And notice again his affirmation, the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. He sees Jesus and the Father as being persons, as it were, of a single Godhead. And then lastly, the certainty of election. We have the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope, and the certainty of election. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. I am thankful. I see the fruit of faith, hope, and love. This indicates to me that you are those who are beloved and chosen by God. Why am I confident? Because of the fruit. I see your love. I see your faith. I see your hope. What's that indicate to me? Those are signs of grace. They indicate that your faithfulness is not something rooted temporarily in your finite and weak and flippant and foolish selves, but anchored in the decision of God from eternity to have you. Don't be afraid of that word, chosen by God, beloved of God. That means their identity as believers, for which the Apostle Paul is thankful, is rooted in the eternal counsels of God and cannot be shaken, cannot be moved. They are secure in the hand of God. And as Jesus said, no one shall pluck you from my hands. And the point is that his assurance and confidence is in God and not in self. And so he's thankful. He's thankful, as we indeed entitled the sermon for this morning, a church for which to be thankful. For what ought we to be thankful this morning? Well, I'm thankful for this congregation. I'm thankful for these beautiful buildings that we are the stewards of, that we're privileged to use week in and week out. I'm thankful for this congregation. This morning we received new members and we received their testimony of how friendly this congregation is and how welcoming. I'm thankful for the kindness of this congregation. Thankful for the heritage of this congregation. Thankful for the rare privilege that it is of serving this congregation and in the historic line that goes back 251 years. But ultimately, what I'm thankful for, what we need to be thankful for individually, as families and collectively, is the presence of these three things. And may it be true for us that there's real faith in our hearts. That is working faith, faith that bears fruit. May there be real love, laboring, serving, sacrificial love for God and for others. And real hope, so that we're not a carnal and worldly and people fixed upon the present, but are looking to eternity and the treasures that are in heaven, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we are grateful for this gospel, for faith, love, and hope. And, O Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would implant them in our hearts, that we might be a real church, authentic Christians, that we might be genuine believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sing together now hymn number 334, Breathe on Me, Breath of God, number 334. We reassemble at 5:30 at Point Pleasant for communion. I urge you all to return for that service. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.